Don't open your Bibles just yet. I'll be getting you to several places here in a little bit. But you remember last week, we looked at another question that a fool is going to ask you about God or the Bible. Let me explain where we're at with this, especially if you're somebody listening or you're somebody here new today checking it out. We've been coming through the book of Psalms. And we're going to go through the book of Psalms, one verse at a time, and lay it all out. And we got up to Psalms chapter 14, verse 1, which that verse says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." Now, we're a church that is filled with men and women who help me in the ministry, and we work with people. You heard me announce about next Saturday our patterns of human nature. That's a class that I have put together with people who really want to be one with me in the ministry, and I'm trying to teach them everything they know, many of them are well on their way, of how to be able to take whatever a situation a person is in and help them through the Word of God get the answers of life and be able to deal with that. Oh. Your outlines are ready, by the way. Come on up here, I forgot. I'm sorry.
You're all right.
I can't remember what I had for breakfast this morning, so remembering that would be hard too. Anyway, we've been coming through Psalm 14, and I want my people to understand that people out there, and fools we now know come as saved fools and unsaved fools. Fools are people who don't have any understanding. Doesn't mean that they're bad people. Sometimes we call somebody a fool. We always add the connotation that they're a bad person. If you're a fool out there, it's not because you're bad, it's because you've been fooled. It's just that simple. You got some wrong information or some bad information, and next Saturday when we meet together, I'm taking the patterns of human nature found in the Word of God and systematically walking my people through problems that people get into and then a better understanding of how to help them, because the ministry is people. And, I want you to, as the Bible says, I want you to be ready to be able to answer to any man that asketh for the reason of the hope that's within you. And our question last week was on Christ turning the water to wine. We've seen a bunch of them come through here. And these are the questions that people have asked me. And we talked about, based on that chapter and John chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water to wine. And most Christians, many Christians today, think because of passages like that, that it's okay to drink and to consume alcoholic beverages. And last Thursday night, when I was getting ready for Bible study, Trent came in to see me, and he had appreciated, and I think he had talked to Kevin Howie, and he brought in a picture of a prominent pastor in Kansas City with a group of people around him, and they're all toasting up their big lagers of beer, in the praise for the Lord. So it's out there all over the place. And, right after my sermon last week, Kevin Howie, Kevin Angela, part of the old guard here at this church, he came to me. And he told me about a conversation he had with a friend of his who is a Christian and is convinced that it's okay to, drink alcohol and consume all that stuff. And Kevin is, well, he knows his Bible, there's no question about it, as his wife does. And so, Kevin went through it all with him. And then Kevin told me, and, this is something that you learn as you deal with people. Kevin said, "You know what, I come to the conclusion that no matter what I would have said to him, he wanted to believe what he wanted to believe." And that right there will define the mindset of the Laodicean church and Laodicea Christianity. It's just the way it is. The idea is today, don't confuse me with a lot of facts, and don't confuse me with the truth. And it's just that simple. But last week, I gave you four in laying this out for you to be able to work with people and help people. I gave you four undeniable truths that you can, that you cannot ignore. you can't get rid of them. I mean, they're there. And The first one I gave you was the definitive chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And that was your chapter where it all begins if you want to study it out. And I showed you the key word in Deuteronomy 32 with Israel is the same word that we have in Christianity today, and it's the word compromise. Israel got compromised. And in that chapter, he tells them that now you have two rocks, you have two vines, and you have two wines. And I showed you very carefully and clearly as we walked through what the difference was between the two. I took you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, and where it says that we're not to be takers of the Lord's cup or the cup of devils. And that would be a great question to ask somebody that just is adamant about the fact. I'd have them define for me then, what is the devil's cup? What is it? Is it drinking antifreeze? What is it? And of course, it's obvious when you get to the Bible. And yet history itself probably is the greatest witness against it. You had men like Billy Sunday and men like J. Frank Norris that in the early part of the 20th century up until the 50s, you know, preached revival after revival after revival, and literally, as far as Billy Sunday was, brought in prohibition and preached on the sin of alcoholism and how it destroys people's lives. And it was all based out of Deuteronomy chapter 32 in our study. So you got that. The outline is there for that. You can pick that up, get it online, whatever the case may be, so you can put it into your notebooks as you're keeping it. So now today, we're going to look at another one. And you'll notice how over the last couple of weeks, I've listed all of the major ones together that, some of them were just okay stuff, you know, but there were five or six or seven major ones that you really need to understand. The ones, I guess, that you're going to bump into the most. Some of the other ones are just off-the-wall questions, which are important. But you're not going to run into them like you do the ones that I have been giving you, and today is one that goes along with that. And my goal for you is your ability to understand them and then to use your Bible to help the people that are through them. Now, this is number 22 today. We're going to try to get through 22 and 23. Well, we will. No problem. And this is one that you hear all the time. And the question that comes up, can a person who commits suicide go to heaven? I get this one more than anything else that I have to deal with. And if you deal with people long enough, it's going to come up in your world of who you're going to have to deal with it. And so what I want to do today, so you can have the information to be in the position to understand it and to help people, I want to lay out the several reasons why people think that way. I think this is vitally important. Many times to understand a problem, you've got to get inside the think tank of the problem. You've got to get in somebody's mind. You got to understand where they're coming from and why they say what they say and why they believe what they believe. And most people, saved or lost, who are without any understanding, they're going to take this position and think this way. And in your learning to deal with people, I want you to see, first off, how this idea got started and why folks hang on to it and believe it today. It gives you the mindset behind this kind of thinking. And I want to show you, again, from the Bible and show you how this thing really lays out. This is probably, of everything that we have done, this is probably the most important one so far, because this is the one that you're going to get into with people over and over again. Now, let me start with this. Those of you who know history and you know about religion and you know about all the starting of things, we're not under any false premise about the Roman Catholic Church. We know the Roman Catholic Church, down through history, has displayed corruption and everything. It's a very political organization. It's an incredible system of holding on to the world through the idea of religion. And when you look at the Roman Catholic Church, we can debate back and forth doctrines and all those things. But Actually, if you know anything about history, the greatest witness against the Catholic Church will be history itself. And I'm not talking about going into my bookstore over here and just picking out some books that somebody wrote because they didn't like Catholics. I have no axe to grind with Catholics or the Catholic Church. You could go to the public library in Kansas City and spend just a couple of hours there, and you would get all the information that you would need to see what you're dealing with by men who have no dog in the fight religiously one way or the other. They just recorded the facts as you find them. But I say that to say this. Fundamentally, this idea that a person who commits suicide could never go to heaven starts with them. And I want you to see that, and I want to develop that for you so you can understand it. It goes back to what I said Thursday night. The impact of the Roman Catholic Church in a worldwide format is incredible. For 1,000 years during the Dark Ages, she ruled the world and put her tentacles into every political religious system that was out there other than the Bible-believing line. And when she couldn't compromise them, she tried to kill them. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. So the impact that she has is really incredible. And this is where, in medieval history, and it's a term that we hear today, but it really started in medieval history. You hear the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. Most people don't know what that means, but in medieval times, the Roman Catholic Church ran the world. The world was Europe at that point in time. And the phrase, all roads lead to Rome, was based on the fact that she had control of every country in Europe, and everything that was done, whether it was a king or it was a queen or whatever, it all went back to Rome. So the phrase, all roads lead to Rome, became a legitimate saying because it was actually true. Today, we can say the same thing spiritually. Everything you see going around us, including the idea that if somebody commits suicide, they can't go to heaven, goes back to all roads lead to Rome. It started with them. Now, having said that, and again, I have no axe to grind with the Roman Catholic Church. I'm just telling you what they believe, what they teach, and where it comes from. That's all. I don't care. Here, make you feel better. Now, here we go. Now, the Roman Catholic Church will tell you that suicide will be a mortal sin. Catholic Church, gave you this a couple of weeks ago, breaks their sins down in two types, big ones and little ones, basically. But a mortal sin will send you to hell. So this is why, just so you understand, at the time of death, they all call for a priest, come into your hospital room or your bedroom, and as you're laying there gasping your last moments of breath, life, he will give you the last rites. And the last rites, when he does that to you or performs it on you, now, based on the Catholic Church, he has put you into a state of grace. And now when you die, because you're in a state of grace, you're most likely going to go to heaven, as they lay it out, as they teach you. And this is why the idea, broaden a little bit, this is the idea of the Catholic confession. Some people I know, Catholics, that are good friends of mine, they'll go to confession every day. Some of them go once a week. Some of them go once a month. Some of them go once every 30 years. But the bottom line is, you're going to confession is to get put in a state of grace during the day. So if something happens to you and you die, then you're going to go to heaven. We'll talk about that in a moment here. And because you had confession to a man, and that man absolved you of your sins, you told him what they were, and he's back there taking addresses and telephone numbers, but anyway, you've confessed it all to him, and now he gives you absolution, and you're in a state of grace. Now, you ought to be able to see where this issue gets developed. Now, you see, with suicide, this is where it starts. The idea starts with suicide. You have no absolution or forgiveness. You're dead. And then you never have an opportunity to get any kind of state of grace. You die outside a state of grace. Now, having said that, and that's true the way they teach it, you got to give them credit. The Roman Catholic Church never misses a chance to make a buck. Because once they put that in play, then somebody along the line came up with the teaching of purgatory. Now this will be number 23. This is the two we're going to get to, because I got a question that comes in about purgatory. Sometimes is it biblical or not even found in the Bible? Da, 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 da. Of course you know it's not. Now the idea, and you're going to love this, the idea of a place called purgatory comes into the Catholic doctrine officially around the 10th or the 11th century. It was kicked around for a long time, but officially around that time, almost 1100 years after Christ, now it becomes a standardized teaching. Now purgatory will be like a stop at Quick Trip or 7-Eleven before you get to the steakhouse. It's kind of a place that is a, you know, where you kind of have to pay for your sins because, you know, for a little while before you can go to heaven. So it's not like hell. It's just like being in a hot office with the air conditioner broken, I guess, and you're actually paying for your sins, stuck there till, I don't know, till whatever they decide, you can go to the next place, where that ever may be. Anyway, that's the idea. Now, the Catholic Church comes up with a memorial mass for the dead to get you out of purgatory. And for a small fee, they'll have one of these masses for your loved ones, whether it's your mom or your dad or your son or your daughter or your ex. Excuse me, probably not your ex. But anyway, it's a thing where if you pay to have this memorial, the priest will get up there, light a few candles, say fee, fi, fo, fum, I smell the blood of an Englishman, and you pray that person, and he has the ability to pray that person out of purgatory into now a state of grace, so to speak, and he goes to heaven. And the rule in the Catholic Church is that the priest gets to keep that money. He doesn't turn that into the church. He's only allowed to have one a day. But he gets to keep the money. So forever fee, there's the going fee now, whatever it may be, then he gets to pocket that money and he keeps that money. And the idea of people, in people's minds, that a suicide or the act of suicide, not being able to go to heaven, it starts right here. And then they created a scenario that, based on that teaching, that they can make some money off of people simply because of their loved ones. Now, none of this is connected to the Bible, as you know. I'm trying to show you where this idea starts that is so prevalent today. And then I'm going to show you why. Now, there's not a lot of difference between the Catholic Church today and they're making money off of the death of your loved one than most evangelical churches and some Baptist churches that want to make money off of the problems you have in your life. I had a lady call me last week, and she wanted to know if I do counseling. And I explained to her, not only do I do counseling, we have a whole counseling program here that will help you whatever your problem is. But I knew she went to a church, and I knew she had a pastor. So I asked her, I said, well, you know, I know you go to this church and I know you have this pastor. Why are you calling me? You have your own church and you have your own pastor. Her answer to me was the standard answer. I knew what I was going to get, but I needed it for the message, so I wanted her to document it. She said, well, my pastor doesn't do counseling. And she says, they have a counseling service in the church, but it's $50 an hour to go get your problem solved. And I thought to myself, this is so typical. Hey, just don't crash the Catholic Church because they want to make money off your dead loved ones in a place so-called purgatory. How do you, as a Christian, a pastor, or a church, Bible says you freely received, you got to freely give. How do you charge somebody from solving their problems of alcoholism, depression, marital problems, kids' problems? How do you look in the mirror every morning and charge them to help them with the Bible that God gave you free, with the education in the Bible God gave you free, that you're supposed to take that and you're supposed to help people with without making any money off of it? There's not a lot of difference between the two. But this is the world, the Christian world, that we live in. And if you want to see a good example of the Catholic Church and their priorities, you ought to go over to Revelation chapter 18, verses 12 through 13 sometime. You're going to find that priority list of the Roman Catholic Church, there are 28 priorities listed there. You ought to see what the first one is, and you ought to see what the last one is. The last one, after 27, the last priority of that list is the souls of men. It's incredible. Now, based on that influence into our culture, okay? Then you got to add this little wrinkle into it. And that wrinkle will be found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. And this will come taught by the charismatics, other people out there. And this in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34, is what is commonly called the unpardonable sin. The sin that if you commit it, it's unpardonable. There's no way you can get forgiveness for it. And even though you never find the word unpardonable anywhere within 100 million light years of that verse, they take it and they want to make it that for you as a Christian, there's something that you can commit that God will never forgive you for, and it's unpardonable. Now, depending on who you listen to, everybody gets to make up whatever sin they want it to be. But most generally, it will be the sin of suicide, or the act of suicide. And they will say, because you can't ask forgiveness for it, because you're dead, then it's unpardonable. And that's the mindset that you will find people with no understanding, and they will look at the act of suicide, and they will see it as a sin, like I said, that you can't ask forgiveness for, so it's unpardonable. This is the one that I hear the most. This is the one that you're going to find popping up in these tragic cases where somebody does, unfortunately, commit suicide. Now that I've laid that out, the next thing I want to do is for you to understand it. I want you to see how they get this idea. I mean, I showed you where it came from, but now I want to walk you into the very act of suicide and help you see why they look at it that way and they think that way. Now, first of all, suicide will be in the death by suicide will be in a class all by itself. It's like any other form that a person dies. I mean, no other form of death can compare as the impact that it has, not just on the person who did it, but the people that are left behind. I mean, it's a tragedy when a guy gets murdered, shot down someplace, you know, and he or stabbed and he gets killed. That's a tragedy. Or he gets killed in a car wreck. That's a tragedy. Or he goes down to the lake and he's boating on the weekend and he drowns water skiing. That's a tragic thing. Or maybe he's flying in an airplane and it crashed. That's a tragic thing. In those cases, they're non-intentional. And they are true victims of the circumstances. But that's not true of a suicide. The only victims in a suicide are the people that are left behind. So it's different than every other thing. And people, whether they understand it or not, people see that. And so given the bad information that they have been circling or eating around and been into their mind because they don't have any Bible or they don't have any understanding, they obviously think, well, if you commit suicide, there's no way that you can go to heaven. Now, all of these are tragic. But a person who takes his own life, it will be hard for most people to put that into a proper context. When I preach a funeral, that's a suicide. I am very careful at what I do. Because people, in any case, they're coming in already with their mind made up that that's a bad person up there and maybe they're not going to heaven or it was become of some terrible sin. And the first thing that I try to do when I preach a suicide is protect that person that committed to a suicide to the best of my ability. I don't want to demonize that person. In fact, I understand that in any given funeral service like that, there's probably people out there that are contemplating the same thing. There's probably people out there that are just down in life. They're despondent. They're depressed. They don't have any goals. Everything else broken up in their life. And they see something like that. And if somebody doesn't get the word out to them that this didn't have to happen and there's a way out of it. And I try to come to the place where I always protect that person. I will tell them, look, nobody here needs to feel bad and point a finger at what so-and-so did, because I'm going to tell you the truth. Every one of us here, if we find ourselves in the same situation that they allow themselves to get in, everybody here someday may think that that's the only way out, because that's part of life in the human nature when you don't put the Word of God in your life the way you should. So you've got to make sure that people understand. You want to make sure that people see that what he did was wrong, but hey, I don't have a right to stand here and judge him or castigate him, because if I let myself get in the same situation, or anybody in this room, you may too think that that's the only way out, when it's not. It happens to people. And you guys need to understand how it happens, why it happens, so you can deal with people before it ever gets to that point. I'm just telling you, it's one of the great keys of being able to help people and change their life. And there are some that believe that when you commit suicide, you take your life out of the hands of God, which, okay, you do, and then you enter into a thing that cuts your life short. No question about that. But then with all the other stuff that's out there, they sit there and ask themselves, well, how could a person go to heaven if they did that? And you need to learn this material, because suicide is a real issue in America today. The CDC keeps all the records on suicide in America. In 2022, there was 49,000 suicides in this country. That's one every 11 minutes. I'm sure it's higher in 2024. The CDC says that same year, 13.2 million people said that they thought about taking their own lives. In that same year, 3.8 million made a plan to take their own life. 1.6 million in the same year actually attempted to take their own life, and 49,000 succeeded in taking their own life, one every 11 minutes. Now, I preach about an hour. So while I'm preaching this today, five or six people across this country have taken their life. It's a sobering thought. So you can clearly see that this is a problem today. And sooner or later, if you deal with people long enough, you're going to have to deal with it with somebody. And I want you to be able to deal with it right. I don't want you blasting somebody in a casket because they committed suicide. That's not the answer. I don't want you demonizing them that they had this sin in their life and that sin in their life. That's not the answer. But the people that are there need to know that this is different than just dying in a car wreck, and then understand, how do you keep that out of your own life, the lives of your children? Hey, I talk to them and hear what people and hear with them and talk with them about what they struggle with. For most folks, I'm just telling you, with their limited understanding in the world we live in and basically no Bible, it is really hard for some folks to grasp how and why a Christian could take his own life. I mean, just stop and think about that for a moment. It's hard for a person to say, well, so-and-so was a Christian, but she committed suicide. How can a Christian, a bona fide, true, real Christian, in my 50-plus years in the ministry, I preached 10 or 11 suicides. I've probably been involved indirectly in maybe, I don't know, 20 more. It was in years and years ago that I got a call one late night, Saturday night, by the Kansas City Police Department that a young man had pulled down into the bottoms under one of those bridges down there and opened up some kind of gas and committed suicide. When the police found him, they went through the car, they found his Bible in there, and in that Bible was my name and my phone number as his pastor, so they called me. And I went down and identified the body. He was a young man that wasn't currently coming into my church, into the ministry, but someone that had come for a while. But he got way out in left field, got into drugs, and, you know, the rest of it's history. Some of you remember, what, 10, 15 years ago? A good friend of mine, who I believe was as saved as much as anybody in this room, got out of fellowship with God and got out of there, and there was some extenuating circumstances. And he not only, before he took his own life, he walked into the bedroom and he shot his wife and he shot his grandson. And then went into the kitchen, drank a bottle of fifth whiskey, and then he shot himself. And some of you were there. I had to preach that funeral. Now, that ain't like your dear sweet grandmother who put, you know, prayed for missionaries all of her life. How do you do that without just getting up and blasting that person, holding him accountable for what he did, but taking it and being able to help somebody else out there maybe understand it or maybe deal with it in their own life? I've had to do them when they were died of drug overdoses. I had to do it when they died of alcoholism. I had a friend, well, he wasn't a friend, but I witnessed to him really a lot at the fitness center ten years ago. And he had cancer and he went into remission. And he was a young kid. And he was as lost as could be. He was Roman Catholic. But he was against everything in religion, against God. He'd say some of the most incredible stuff you wouldn't believe. He had no use for any of it. And I tried to witness to him, and he'd just laugh at me. And I hadn't seen him for a while, and everybody wasn't talking about him anymore. And so I asked one of the guys there what happened to him, and he said, you haven't heard? And I said, no. He says his cancer came out of remission, and his cancer came back. And instead of dealing with the cancer, he went out in his backyard and shot himself. And I thought to myself, I understand something like that, because he was an unsaved man. And an unsaved man will do things that, because he has no knowledge of God at all, and it's a tragedy. And I like this kid, but he was unapproachable when it came to God and the Bible. I had another guy that I knew, pretty good friends with him. This guy would get really out in left field. He really got out of left field. If you would have asked him if he was a Christian, he would have swore up one side and down the other that he was. Let me tell you something. If this guy was a Christian, so's the devil. He got so far out of whack. Let me show you how this goes. He got so far out of whack that he would tell people that he would castrate demons in his basement. Now, if I'm living next to you and you're telling me you're castrating demons in your basement, I'm moving over to Raytown someplace and getting out of town. He got so bad. And this is where the demonic side will come into some of it. Now, one night here again, he took a fifth of whiskey, wrapped his head in a towel so the blood wouldn't splatter everywhere, went down in the basement, sat on the step, and blew his brains out. It happens. It happens. And these are things that I've had to deal with. And if you stay with it and you work with people, you're going to get involved to it at some point, I am telling you. Now, I'm just going to say this. And you know my position on this, so I don't make any apologies about it. I would say that many of them, based on my experience with them and the times we live in, I would say that many of them, if not most of them, have never really been saved. And I just say that because, I mean, and I'm not judging anybody. But let's be honest, we live in a world today where salvation is whatever you want it to be, whenever you want it to be. I mean, come on. It's not Bible-based anymore. It's based on your emotions or based on your feelings for the most part. And you know, you talk about teen suicide. It's epidemic. I mean, it's out of control. How many stories do you need to hear about some girl, teenager, being bullied on the cyber by her girlfriends or at school, or some guy who gets bullied by everybody else, and because they don't have parents that are dialed into the Word of God to help them, they wind up taking their own life. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. And it's a thing where, you know, it absolutely amazes me how people will pick and choose out of the Bible what they want to believe. And, you know, for a parent to allow somebody to have more influence their child's life, to not be in touch where their child is, not to have their child in church, that the youth department plus the parents can work together, it blows my mind. I don't understand what planet they're living on. I mean, Psalms 127:4 says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. As parents, you launch your children in life to hit a target, and that target will either be heaven or hell, or maybe somewhere in between. And it's a tragedy. And it happens over and over and over again. You see, most God's people who are good people, you just see it when it pops up to somebody you know or you hear it on the news. I've had to deal with it all of my ministry. And I'll be honest with you, here's some things that I don't understand, because people like today in the world we live in, Christian world, people like to pick and choose out of the Bible. I grew up in a Christianity and was trained. You don't get to pick and choose out of the Bible what you like or what you don't like. You got to take it all, good, bad, or indifferent. And, you know, if there's anything I need somebody to explain to me, it would be this. You know, when it comes to my Bible, I believe the King James Bible is the absolute perfect Word of God, hands down. I don't think there's any other Bible on this planet that can touch it. I think that it's the only Bible in the world that God ordained, and I believe that, and I teach that. But the reason why I know it's the absolute perfect Word of God is not because Mel Sabaka told me it was, or Peter S. Ruckman told me it was. The reason I know it's the absolute perfect Word of God is because I have investigated the evidence. It's called manuscript evidence. And it was the evidence that supported the fact that that's the only Bible on the planet. When it comes to Christ being very God, I believe that because of the evidence. I don't believe it because some preacher said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He's the eternal God of God. That's not the reason I believe it. I may believe what he said, but I didn't believe it based on what any man told me. I looked at John 1:1 and John 1:12 and all the other 400 verses in the Bible, and I saw the evidence that he was truly very God. When it comes to creation, we talked about it with evolution here a couple of weeks ago on that foolish question. I didn't believe it because I wanted to. I didn't believe it because it was Christian. I didn't believe it because I believed it simply because the evidence was overwhelming that God created it. When it comes to the resurrection, I believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I believe what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5 says, that he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. I believe that. But I don't believe that because some preacher told me. I don't believe that because that's the popular thing to believe. I believe that because the evidence is overwhelming. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6 says that when he came out of that tomb, over 500 people were witnesses to it. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says there were many infallible proofs. It's the evidence. Thursday night, somebody asked a question about the Anabaptists, and I laid out for you the three historical groups and undeniable evidence of why we believe and why we are Baptist and why we'll always be Baptist, even though there's goofy Baptists out there. But in the Christian world we live in, you have to have evidence for your Bible, evidence that he was God, evidence for creation, evidence for the resurrection, evidence for the true biblical line. But in Christianity today, you can have somebody that has absolutely no evidence in their life that they've ever been saved, and they're still a Christian. I don't get that. I don't get that. I mean, they got no church, they got no Bible, they got no ministry. But in the world that we live in, everybody loves God. Now, let me just say this to you, and I don't mean to ruin your day. But in your Bible, yes, in your Bible, there are 7 evidences of a man or a woman's true salvation. I'm sorry. I wish we could just brush it all off and sing kumbaya and hold hands and have a great time. In your Bible, there are 7 evidences that you have been truly born again. And those evidences develop in your life that everybody sees it. Just that I have the evidence of the Bible, the resurrection, whatever, in a child of God's life, there, don't mistake it, he didn't put evidence on all of those things and not put it into the Christian life. Had you ever noticed? Maybe you don't notice these things. I'm a weird guy, so I notice all weird things. I noticed several of you coming in this morning. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament, with all the people listed, did you ever notice you don't find one Christian, like people who claim to be Christian today that don't have any evidence? Did you ever see that? There's nowhere in the New Testament. Nowhere. There's nowhere in the New Testament that one person got one leg in the world and one leg in. There's nowhere. There are no, in the New Testament times, up through church history, and certainly in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the book of Acts, there is nobody like 90% of the Christians today that claim to be saved that want nothing to do with God, the church, the Bible, or anything else to do with true Christianity. Now, you want to explain that to me? Anybody? Why is that? Because true Bible Christianity of you being saved and me being saved isn't based on you just saying I'm saved. Where's the evidence? You know, you go to court, you get arrested, and you go to court. And, you got a prosecutor and you get a lawyer. In the court system in America, you supposedly are innocent till you're proven guilty, unless you're Donald Trump. You are innocent till you're proven guilty. And it's the prosecutor's job to prove that you are guilty. And the only way he can do that is by one word, the evidence. He doesn't have the evidence, he can't prove you're guilty. God's people don't have the evidence, you can take it from there. You can take it from there. Now, I can hear it right now. Oh, I can't. How can you say something like that? You shouldn't judge a person. Well, first of all, you clueless individual, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 clearly tells me that if I'm spiritual, oh, by the way, and if you're spiritual, then you judge all things. Notice the word all things. I don't judge people. I don't have a right to judge anybody. I don't have a right to judge you, just like you don't have a right to judge me, because we're both a mess. But what am I supposed to judge if I'm spiritual? I judge the things. When I look at something, I don't look at the person. I look at the evidence. This is not rocket science. I look at the evidence. And I'd say this to you based on my Bible. In the Word of God, you have recorded for you 7 suicides. 7. and you would ask the average person, saved or lost, forget the lost, average saved person who's got their mind all whacked out about this, could you lay out those seven suicides for me? They don't even know there were any in the Bible. It's part or another part of that God's systematic theology that I told you about. And let me tell you something, in our class on principles, we will get into this one, and I will take you down to the depth that you'll completely understand. There are seven reasons why a man or a woman will take their own life. And it's all found in those seven. And in each case, the Bible will show you a different reason. And most people, they look at it wrong, based on what they know or don't know. They'll see a suicide and say, well, that's a tragedy that person is now dead by their own hands. And it is a tragedy. That's not how I look at it. Sorry. I look at it and say, yes, it's a tragedy, but it's a tragedy because it didn't have to happen. The Bible says it's appointed unto men to want to die, and after this, the judgment. And God's got a date that every man and every woman is going to meet their maker at some point and die. But God never intended it to be by the hand of suicide. That's a man-made conception. Somebody let it happen. The real tragedy of any suicide will be that person didn't have to die. The church, the Bible, pastors, God's people, parents should make the difference. But it all starts with the parents. The parents in your children's life, you parents, you need to know this. You are the first line of defense for them. Not the second line, not the third line. You are the first line of defense for your child in anything. You take those elements out, and you will be a possible candidate to be a statistic of suicide. It can happen to anybody. That's why you don't beat one person up because they did it, because it could happen to anybody. You take those crucial things out of your life, but I'm going to get very particular here in just a moment, and it could happen to every one of us in this room. We would get to the place, as a Christian, we would get to the place. I know it's hard to understand, hard to believe. I don't find anybody in the New Testament that ever contemplated it. They're not like Christians like we have today. But there could come a time in your life when you're so down and so despondent and everything has left you and forsaken you and you are broken and busted down that you actually think that the only answer is checking yourself out of this life. That is a tragedy because it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. Now get this down. Here is the real reason. I'm going to answer it now. Here is the real reason why a person, yes, can be saved, and yes, yet get to the place in their life that they commit suicide. So yes, say people who take their own life will go to heaven. But the key is, are they truly saved? And the answer to that is the evidence. But know this. A Christian may take his own life in suicide, and we can all breathe a sigh of relief that their judgment will not be the great white throne judgment as they're cast into hell. But as a child of God, their judgment will be the judgment seat of Christ. And I might just throw this out. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ in that kind of condition, you may wish you went to hell. And if you don't understand that last part of that statement, then you don't understand the judgment seat of Christ when you stand before Him. Now learn this. Spare yourself. Spare your children. Spare yourself or your children a lot of heartache. Now, I'm 74 years old. I've had to learn some lessons in life, as you all have. Some of those lessons came fairly easy. some of those lessons I had to learn the hard way. Anybody here ever have to learn a lesson the hard way? Oh, I feel comforted now. I got, 20 or 30 honest people. My failures in life, the stupid things that I have done. And there are things that I had to learn the hard way, as everybody does. A lot of what I teach you or try to give to you is through my mistakes and my screw-ups, so you don't have to make it. You know, parents do that to their kids. Parents sometimes won't allow their kids to do this or do that or do this because their parents did it and they know that it's a dead-end street. And many times the kids, you know what their instinct is? Well, you got to do it. Why can't I? And the reason why you can't do it is because you may not be as fortunate as they, and you may wind up in some bad trouble. And when you deal with people who think the way that these people think about you can commit suicide and there's no salvation for them, I want to show you how you deal with that. It has to start with you dealing with yourself first, but then you can apply it. Of course, you know that. Understanding the issue. Now, there were many lessons in life that I had to learn. And boy, you want to? I got a list in the back, but my notebook's not big enough to the ones I got to learn yet. But I can boil most of it down to two key lessons that I had to learn. There's other things, but I think, honestly, that all the other ones kind of fit into these two. And the key to understanding why a true Christian, if they were a true Christian, they had the evidence. If the key to understanding why a Christian would take his or her own life, key number one that I had to learn is that you only get out of life what you're willing to put into it. That is so true. It's so basic, but it's true of everything. You only get out of something what you're willing to put into it. Now, when you first get saved, we try to work with you. We try to help you. Some of you come along faster than others, but as long as you come along, that's all I care about. But the first thing that we try to do for you, we have discipleship, we have all the support groups, we have all you people who do wonderful things in people's lives. Some of them are coming through alcohol or drugs or depression or this or that, and you do a great job. But the first thing we try to get you to understand, that the first thing in the Christian life is about you making the right investments. What you're going to put into your life. There's three things a Christian must begin to invest his life in after salvation. End of story. This is what you see in the book of Acts. This is what everybody's doing. This is what the early New Testament church Christians did. This is what the Ethiopian eunuch did. This is what the Philippian jailer did. This is what everybody in the New Testament did once they come to the place that they were truly saved and the evidence began to build itself. And the first thing, obviously, is the Word of God. The importance of the Word of God in your life, the very moment you get saved, is to begin to make the right investments now, and you're going to find what that is through the Word of God. You're going to find out what's right and what's wrong. You're going to find out who you need to hang out with and who you shouldn't anymore. You're going to find all the issues of life that you're going to be up against are found in one book that you're holding in your lap today. I don't care what your problem is. I don't care what your heartache is. I don't care what you're struggling with. You come to me and give yourself to me and your undeniable attention, I'm going to take you back to a book that God gave me without any fee involved, and I'm going to freely give to you what He freely gave to me. Because all the answers to whatever your struggles are found in that book. And the first investment you need to make, no matter how basic it may be, getting into the Word of God. Second investment, the local New Testament church, a good one, a Bible-believing one, not some three-ring circus at the halftime show with a Super Bowl clown act, a church that teaches the Bible with a pastor and people who will help you with the Bible, that to them you're the most important thing. You're not just a giving record on an envelope someplace. You know, in the world that we live in today, everybody, the big idea is support groups. You find a support group for everything. Alcoholics Anonymous is a support group. Then it developed, when drugs became prevalent, it became NA, Narcotics Anonymous. You got them for drugs, you got them for depression, where you sit around the little circle and you'll talk about why you're depressed. There's grief sessions if you are going through a grief struggle, that you can sit down and you get a support group for grief. Every problem you have, everything that goes on, you can find a support group. Well, okay. The greatest support group you ever find is what God intended for you to have as a Christian, as a New Testament local church. Get into a church where you have a pastor, where you have people who care about you, who will take whatever problems you have, no matter how varied they are, how severe they are, and begin to show you a pathway out of it. The church, by God's design, is to edify you and to help you and to support you and your family. Whatever issues come into your life that are beyond your means, you have a place to get what you need and get the help that you need. So the first two investments need to be the Word of God and then obviously the local church. And then the third one will be the ministry that God has called you to. Shortly after you get saved, if you get into the Word of God and you get the help that you need to grow, you're going to realize that God saved you for a purpose. I would think it would be safe to say that the biggest underlying reason for a Christian, if they are a Christian, to commit suicide would be the fact that they have grieved the Holy Spirit of God so desperately because for 10, 15, 20, 30 years, they've never fulfilled the plan that God saved them for, and that's going to lead to a disaster. You see, ministry does a lot of things. We're big on ministry here because the ministry is people. And you're giving to other people is the ministry. You know, and I tell you again, I start first thing somebody shows up free, ministering to them by letting them have something out of the bookstore. They'll go over there and they'll see a subject over there and they'll say, well, I really need that. And bang. Most of you, especially in our class next week, if you're not already, very quickly you will be working with people in ministry. And that is a great thing. But for you, as for me, and for any new Christian who's working their way through the first two, ministry is the greatest thing to keep you spiritually healthy. It's the greatest thing I know to keep you spiritually healthy. We all have issues. We all go through our day-to-day struggles, don't we? You know what ministry does for me? It puts me in a perspective when I deal with somebody who's really got some problems that mine aren't too bad. And then it makes me look inside and thank God for how He's taken care of me. And then, because of that, it makes me want to reach out to somebody to show them how God will take care of them too. That's ministry. Ministry isn't just coming to church whenever it's convenient for you. Ministry isn't, well, we ain't got anything better to do today. Why don't we go to church? Ministry is the third installment of your life that you only get out of something what you're willing to put into it. And then God develops you to that point where and these three will automatically, when you start to do them, they will automatically put the seven evidences in your life that the Bible says are the evidences of your salvation. You can't get around it. I know what people, you know, and a lot of people, I'm going to be honest with you, a lot of people believe the stupid stuff they believe because they have to believe it. Because the alternative of the truth is too terrible. So they hold on to some fallacy that isn't even true. And I talk with them and I looked at them and I walk away and I say, now how did somebody like that come to that screwed up conclusion? And the answer is simple. They have to hang on to that. That's all they got. Because they have walked away from the truth. Second thing I learned. Yeah. You only get out of something what you're willing to put into it. Ain't that the truth? But I think the greatest thing I ever learned about life, and I wished I always did it right, but I don't. But the second thing I learned is life will be about the choices we make. You see, suicide is nothing more than a choice that a person made. And that choice, listen to me now, and that choice will be based on the investment they made in the things of God after their salvation. See how the two go together? Just that simple. Suicide will be a conscious choice that a person makes, but that choice will be based on what they invested in or what they didn't invest in. I mean, no Bible, no God, no church, no ministry. When a Christian will continually make bad choices and make wrong investments, it will most definitely lead to a compounding effect of problems that will take you deeper into sin and farther away from God with each bad choice. When I deal with people, I don't really care what they've done. There are people that they come to me for help and they're embarrassed by, you know, what they've got to tell me or what they're involved in. I really don't care. Hey, you ain't going to tell me anything I ain't heard in 50-some years of the ministry. I don't care. I don't care what you did. All I care about is do you want to fix what you need to fix in your life to get where you need to be. That's all I care about. I'll have marital couples that'll come in and they'll have some serious marital problems. And he'll go off, you know, on her and she'll go off on him. And I just sit there. Sometimes, you know, I want to call John Hill and borrow one of his striped shirts with a whistle. And I'll let it get it out of their system. I'll just let them go and go and go, and they'll say, because they need to. They need to. Don't you know if you've ever had the flu? This is going to be gross now, but don't you know if you've ever had the flu, you always feel better after you throw up? I do. I'm not happy that it happened in the bedroom floor, but I'm happy. Well, people with problems, they keep it inside so long. And one of the first things I do is have a throw-up session. I just let them say whatever they want to say. And she'll say some things, and he'll say some things, and then I keep them from killing each other. But they'll go on and on and on, and I let them get it out of their system because they need to get it out of their system. And then I bring them back to reality. And I tell them, look, you're in the problems that you're in because you made some bad choices. Bad choice number one, you got into a marriage that God designed that you have no clue how it's to operate biblically. So there you are, you're a mess therein. Now, ma'am, you got some things against him, but you, I'm not talking to him, you're nodding like I'm talking to him. Yeah, no, yeah, here. Ma'am, I'm sorry, Troy. I mean, I'm talking about, she's going. Yeah, okay, we'll do it at $50 an hour, old. But anyway, I just changed my format. So anyway, I say, ma'am, you can't fix him. And sir, you can't fix her. You're obviously failure. Look at him. You're obviously failure. And why you got the problem is because you're trying to fix him in a marriage, and you're trying to fix you in a marriage, and the truth of the matter is, ma'am, you want to fix your marriage? Then quit looking at him and fix what's wrong with you. Sir, You want to fix your marriage? Quit pointing a finger at her and fix what's wrong with you. And when you start to begin to do that and they see that, here's the next question I ask them before we go any farther. Now, that you understand it. Your problems are your problems. His problems are his problems. You ain't going to fix him. He ain't going to fix you. If I'm going to work with you, I'm going to help you fix your problem to be the best husband you can be. And I'm going to help you fix your problem to be the best wife you can be. Now, do you understand that? Yes. Do you understand that? Look at me. Do you understand that? Okay, guys, here's what I want you to do. Go. Have lunch. Sit down and talk. And here's the thing now that you understand where you're at. Here's the thing you've got to decide, and you come back and see me. Now you've got to decide, do you really want to fix this marriage and make it work? Because, sir, if you don't, ma'am, if you don't, we're wasting our time. Because there's some things that both of you are going to have to do to make some changes for it to ever work. You made some bad choices. You put yourself into some bad scenarios. And now you've come to the place where, you know, you got to decide what you want to do. Because life is choices. And when you don't have the evidence of salvation in your life, it'll be because you made some bad choices. And in time, the issues of drinking, marriage, bad marriages, your marriage falls apart, wrong priorities, it will allow the world to compound your life, that your life now begins to fall apart. And in some cases, depending on the individuals, in some cases it will get so bad that they actually think that the only way out is for them to take their own life. Now understand this too. Nobody ever just got up in the morning and that has a life filled with God and is in ministry and in the Word of God daily. Nobody ever got up some morning and said, I think I'm going to kill myself today. It doesn't work that way. There's a pattern to it. And those patterns are found in the seven suicides found in the Bible. Suicide will always be based on an absence of God in a person's life, that there's no Bible, there's no God, there's no church, there's no ministry. They make the wrong investments that lead to the wrong choices. Now get this. Suicide will be a conscious choice, saved or lost. But it will be based on a lifetime of bad choices. Not just I got up in the morning and decided to do this because whatever. It'll be based on a lifetime of bad choices that lead to the choice of suicide. People will ask, I've been to the funerals, I've been there, I've talked to them. They'll say, why did they do this? What were they thinking? I had no idea that they were even thinking about this. And the answer to those questions are the wrong investments and the bad choices of life. And suicide will be a choice for a child of God if they're saved. Unfortunately, it's the last choice that they'll ever make in a life full of bad choices. A child of God can get so far away from God that he actually loses all reference to an understanding of God. I've seen it happen too many times. And the real tragedy is that it didn't have to happen, but nobody cared. I think Psalms 142, verse 4, is probably one of the most tragic verses in all of the Bible. It says, I looked on my right hand, behold, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. That is one of the most tragic verses anywhere in the Bible. I've told you the story before about my friend. He's in heaven now, Harold Massey. Terry remembers Harry. Most of you remember Harold Massey. Harold Massey was a pastor back at the church when I first came to Kansas City. Harold was blind, and Harold was a great witness. I really enjoyed Harold. Harold was in charge of the hospital ministries, and Harold obviously was blind. He couldn't see, and so he would have gone to go make hospital visits, and one of the pastors or somebody would have to take him and drive him and then go through all the hospital rooms with him. A lot of people, a lot of the pastors didn't like to do that. They thought, I thought it was one of the greatest times that I got to learn by watching a guy. This guy was blind, but he could see more than most people with both eyes. And he was a great witness. He had a country style about him that he could get away with saying things that I would never get away with. And I've told you this story before. He had to do a funeral. And it was a funeral of a young guy that was a rough guy. I don't think the guy was saved. I don't remember all the particulars, but he was just a young guy in his 20s, and he was dead. And they had nobody to do the funeral, so they called the church, and Harold usually got those. Well, Harold said, would you take me to the funeral? Drive me. I said, absolutely, I'd go. So we went to the funeral. Rough crowd. Most of them had motorcycle things on, you know, whatever they call those colors, or blue jean jacket with the sleeves cut out, you know. I had left mine at home that day, or I would have worn mine. And, you know, I'm sitting there. It's a rough crowd. And the mom and the dad, and I guess it was the dad, everybody was related down through there, and everybody's crying, you know, boo-hoo, and here's this guy, and people, his buddies are coming up and put bottles of beer in the casket, you know, like he's going to use those wherever he's at. And maybe they knew something about Deuteronomy 32 that I didn't. But anyway, I'm standing over here. You know, when they do a funeral, they walk you up. Well, I had to walk Harold up, and you sit there, and they put another chair next to me. So I'm facing the crowd, waiting for Harold, because I don't want him to stumble or fall. So when it's his turn to go up, I pick him up, take him up to the pulpit, and I said, you know, right here, you know, here you are, Harold. And I said, I'll be praying for you. He couldn't see, but he could hear everybody crying. And he knew what this guy was and the rough crowd, and he probably wasn't saved. I'll never forget this as long as I live. I'll never forget it as long as I live. It made an impact on me. I've never said it. I've never done it. Probably wouldn't. But it impacted my life in such a way. And he got real quiet. And he says, I want to say some things today about the death of so-and-so. But he said, I want to be honest with you. And then he said, I beg you to allow me to be honest with you. And he says, let me tell you some things that a blind man can see. And he said, I hear the weeping and the crying. And I might say this, if you folks would have shed those same tears over him to get right with God and saved, you most likely would not be shedding them now at his death. Now, I'm saying to myself, they're going to kill both of us. I can see these motorcycle guys pulling sawed-off shotguns out of their boots and blowing us both off the stage. The way he said it and the way that he presented it, the Holy Spirit of God took that, and boy, I'll tell you what, he preached one of the best sermons I've ever heard about caring for people, that if we cared for them the way that we should have, their untimely deaths would have never happened, whether it be suicide or this guy was killed in a brawl someplace, if I remember right. And I'm thinking to myself, that is so true. Parents, friends, they laugh with people, they joke with people, they go fishing with them, they go hunting with them, they do this with them, they do that with them. But no man cared for my soul. And if the people in that family would have shed the tears over that boy in prayer, oh God, get him right, oh God, like every mama did back in the 1800s and the 1900s for her boys, he probably wouldn't have died that way anyhow. And if you want to see how it all builds together and how it all comes together to a tragic end, God has given us 7 suicides in the Bible that lays it out so clearly. Each one is a different part of seeing and putting together a very difficult puzzle as most people look at it. Now, I'm done now, but I want you to learn this, because this will be people that you're going to have to deal with that are convinced that if you take your own life that you can never go to heaven. You're going to have to be able to use this stuff and to thread your way through it carefully and cautiously, protecting the suicide person, but yet dealing with it in a way that everybody out there. You see, do you ever notice in funerals today, and I've done a lot of them this way, I do not say a word, but I ain't planning on doing any for a while, so I can say it. Everybody wants to have a funeral about the celebration of life. Ever see that? You realize in the Bible there is not one celebration of life anywhere. The Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. For a real Christian, isn't it the day you come into this world, it's the day you go home to glory. Amen. That's where the real rejoicing is. But we're so far from that today. We don't have that today. Because there's no evidence. So we have to make it a celebration of life. And everybody gets fooled and comes and leaves no different than when they showed up. My goal in a funeral, whenever I preach it, no matter what the scenario is to have people not leave the same way they come in. I preached a funeral where there was 800 people there. And I laid my thing out and gave it up. I've had police officers that had nothing to do with the funeral that were directing traffic that were standing in the back come up and hug me and say, that was the greatest sermon I ever heard. I needed that. You don't want people, whatever you do with the Word of God, including today, I don't want you leaving the same way you came in this morning. Because that's the key. The Word of God changes people's lives. And I want you to know how to handle the Word of God. I want you to be able to be put in any situation from God that you can take somebody that's hurting. And most of the time they're hurting on bad information or disinformation, and you turn that thing around. You not only give them the truth, listen to me, you not only give them the truth, but you give them hope. And our hope is nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, our relationship and our trust in him. Next Saturday, 9:30, Patterns of Human Nature, Tools for Reaching People. Don't be late. Make sure you got your notes in there for the last time. Next Sunday,